We're looking at Romans and chapter 8, if you could just turn there. Romans and chapter 8. While you're turning there, I'm definitely glad to be back and glad to see what is continuing to happen here. Every so often, I tend to peep through social media postings and so on. But it's good to be back. I had forgotten when I was last here, but was reminded that it's 8 years ago. And just to continue encouraging you, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is precious. Having a facility like this just enables family life to happen. But it is precious. It is something that we must never take for granted. And you are but a part of what God is doing worldwide. And so I've done my globetrotting, as you've already heard, and it's just refreshing to get different parts of the world and sing the same hymns and read the same Bible and have the kind of fellowship that we are continuing to have. So just coming back among you refreshes me, and I will be leaving this part of the world going in the strength of the Lord, as it were, knowing that through His Word, through His Spirit, God is continuing to do a great work. The passage that I am preaching from, for now, I just want to read verse 18, but we'll be making our way all the way to verse 30. I want to begin with verse 18 because it makes the statement that then opens up the rest of the text. So, Romans 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The apostle there makes the acknowledgement that there is suffering, and there is suffering in the present time. And he's not pointing at a distance away from him. He has known that suffering as well. And so I've entitled my message, Today's Suffering, Tomorrow's Glory. And I do so because of the fact that it's not just in Paul's time that they would have been suffering. It doesn't matter where I go, I will soon hear testimonies of suffering Christians. I'm a pastor back home, and one of the activities I'm engaged in day by day is that of visiting suffering saints, spending time listening to their woes, as it were, shedding tears with them, committing them to the Lord because of what it is they are going through. And the suffering is varied. Sometimes it is the loss of property through theft, through fire, and so on. It may be the loss of employment, which means the loss of finances. I remember just upon arriving in England and getting a text from a church member, and it was very brief, I've been fired. Very brief, I've been fired. And you know the implications of that, especially in a context where jobs don't come easy and the implications of finances. But then there's also marriages that are more of a living hell. Individuals made covenant based on the fact that they loved each other. And sadly, one of the two parties beginning to show high levels of human fallenness. There is marriage falling apart. There is the difficulties or suffering from either parents that are impossible or children, especially going through their teenage years and becoming utterly rebellious to the point of self-destruction. And again, the emotional impact that that has on siblings, that that has also on parents. And then there's the issue of failing health, illness, disease, and finally death. Those are aspects that are common to man, to borrow a biblical term. Christians and non-Christians alike will go through those realities. God has not promised that those of us who are his children will be preserved from that which is taking place in the world. Inevitably, when there is a famine, Christians also suffer from it. When there's drought, exactly the same. When there is a sudden change of governments and that brings economic collapse to a country, Christians also go through that. It can be terrible. But then there is also suffering that is peculiarly for those who are the people of God. And there are two aspects. One is that of persecution, external persecution, the hatred of the society, the family, the environment in which they are because of their faith. But also, as we will see in our text, it's also to do with remaining sin. Christians suffer because they are opposed to that gravitational pull that takes place because of the power of sin. The non-believers swim in the direction of that current, and therefore they don't consider it suffering. But for a person who's a Christian, you swim against the tide and often cry, in the words of Paul in chapter 7 and verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Suffering is real. And I'm pretty sure that as I look across this congregation, literally, in each of these sections, there are individuals who in the last few days have shed tears, have groaned, have wondered, how much longer can I hold out? The Apostle Paul is making the point in the text that we just read earlier on that there is suffering at this present time, but he's making the plea that we need to look at this suffering from an eternal perspective. And when we look at it from an eternal perspective, he is saying that it dwindles into utter insignificance. Dwindles. Look at the way he puts it there. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing." Absolutely not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Now let's imagine, first of all, the context in which Paul is speaking. The book of Romans has a few sort of climaxes or apex or mountain ranges. And one is found between chapter 4 and chapter 5. If we can just quickly turn there. It's about assured justification and also the fruit of it. So I will begin reading from verse 23 of chapter 4. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. And here's the point: who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It's been done in Christ. He's died because of our trespasses. He's been raised for our justification. It's been secured. And so Paul makes the statement at the beginning of chapter 5, therefore, since or having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The past is gone. The sin and guilt that weighed us down in Christ, it has been dealt with. So that pool of gravity concerning our sinful record, concerning our guilty conscience, we can be able to say with the air that we are breathing on the mountaintop, glory, hallelujah, I am now brought into a sphere, a space of grace. Verse 2, through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's the first mountaintop. The second is found between chapter 8 and chapter 9. And it's right at the end of the chapter that we are looking at together. And I'll just read verse 37 and to verse 39. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in our creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is assured glorification. This is basically saying nothing is going to stand in our way. We will get to heaven because of him who has loved us. Whereas the first pool of gravity was to do with sin in the records in heaven and also a guilty conscience, in this particular case, the pool of gravity is the reality of a sinful heart and also human suffering. Those two things are what begin to cause us to think, can God really love me when I am conscious of my own ongoing failure and weakness and sin? Can he? And isn't my present suffering proof that perhaps he's angry with me? he has forsaken me. What I want you to notice is that in both cases, the initial mountain range experience and the second one, this aspect of suffering and hope, come in. Let's go back to chapter 5 once again. Notice what it says at the end of verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There's this reality that brings us joy. And it is knowing that because my sins have been dealt with in Christ, I will participate in that eternal glory. But notice the theme of suffering in the next verse. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. Paul is acknowledging there is a present suffering. Let's go to chapter 8. And this time I'll skip our text for now and just go to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Listen to this. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? I mean, all that is suffering. And yet, the Apostle Paul is still making the point that we are more than conquerors. In other words, we have hope. We have solid hope. And it is this that is the foundational conviction that we have in our text. So let's go back to our text now. Let's go to our text. And notice there that he is making the point that I have processed this. When he makes the statement, for I consider, that phrase consider has the aspect of logic. I have added 1 plus 1 and concluded that the answer is 2. I've given this much thought because as a Christian, I have suffered intensely. But when I put that next to the Christian hope, I go away an encouraged man. And that's what I want us to look at now through 4 statements of the Apostle Paul that follow this logical conviction that he has just spoken of here. 4 aspects that he develops. First of all, it is the fact that this Christian hope is not only for those of us who are Christians. Indeed, it is the hope of the whole of creation. Creation itself looks forward to that same glory that we are speaking about here, that belongs to us. Let's quickly read verse 19 to verse 22. Still in Romans 8, verse 19 to verse 22. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The best way to understand this is by what we refer to as the framework of Scripture from beginning to end. And it is recognizing that God, in his plan for creation, was not taken by surprise when Adam and Eve sinned against him. It was all according to plan. He created the world to reveal who he is. And when you look at creation, you see his power, his creative capacity, and therefore you worship him. But God, in his wisdom, wanted to also reveal something more concerning himself. And what is that? His love, and more specifically, his grace, that he is a gracious God. Well, how do you know that somebody is gracious? It's not simply because he has done you good, but it is because he has done good to you who has offended him. And so God, in his eternal wisdom, allowed that there would be a fall, that there would be a sinning against him. And therefore, with that sin, we would get to know one aspect of him, and it is this: he is a God of wrath. He is a God of genuine holiness, who in righteousness must punish sin. And so with the fall came this judgment upon creation. But this same God doesn't leave everything there, because he's a God of holiness, a God of justice, but he's a God of grace. And so he enters into this third aspect of redemption. And most of our Bible, that's what it's about. It is showing God working out redemption through covenant, upon covenant, or at least renewal of this same covenant, until finally, through the Lord Jesus Christ coming, paying the price on the cross, and so forth. But that's not the end, because this God wants to show that his grace is such that he will completely undo the effect of the fall and bring in a consummation, so that those who are the beneficiaries of his grace will arrive in that final state, full of gratitude to such a God. And the point Paul is making is this: that therefore, creation itself is groaning. It's waiting to reach that final consummation. The whole of creation. That this is an agenda that's not just about your little life being rescued from a train crash, And then you are sitting in a corner somewhere, wiping your blood and saying, I've survived. This is where God is taking the entire train. So he's saying there that guess what's happening to creation? Already in heaven and on earth, he says, creation is standing on tiptoe, sort of trying to see who those final beneficiaries are of this great grace of God. That's what's happening in creation. And at this stage, it's also groaning, but it's groaning in hope that this God of creation, this God who has allowed the fall, this God of redemption, is one day going to bring about a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. But until then, verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Now, my brother, my sister, that's partly why you suffer. It's because you are part of a fallen world. You are part of a world under judgment from God. You cannot be excused. When there are fights and wars, when men hate each other, when creation itself is producing thorns and thistles, you are part of it. This life of suffering, you cannot be absolved from it. Creation itself is groaning, longing for the final deliverance. So having dealt with that, the apostle now comes to ourselves now, the sons of God. So creation is hoping in the grand narrative or the grand scheme of things. Well, we who have begun to test something of this same redemption, we are also, in a sense, groaning. Verse 23 to verse 25. Verse 23 to verse 25. The Bible says there, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You remember I mentioned the fact that there are two sources of our suffering that are peculiarly Christian. One is the persecution, but the other is this reality of indwelling sin. And in a sense, that's what gives the background to what we are reading in chapter 8. You remember the text I read to you at the end of chapter 7 when Paul was crying, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? There is groaning there. Genuine groaning. But it's a groaning that finds an answer in chapter 8 when the Apostle Paul begins to work out the role of the Spirit in our sanctification. That because the Spirit is in us, ultimately he will break the bulk of this same sin as we are being helped to become more and more holy, more and more godly. That's what Paul is referring to here now, as he says, those of us who have the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God has already begun to do some work that shows that although I am not what I want to be, praise the Lord, I am not what I used to be. The Spirit of God has already begun to apply redemption in my life. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. He says, we groan inwardly. We groan inwardly. Earlier, just before verse 18, this is the way he puts it. Let's begin from verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, Abba and Father is really just the same word. Abba is Aramaic for father. In the original, therefore, you have Aramaic and Greek. Why? Why is that? Well, anytime when you read your New Testament and the New Testament uses the Aramaic instead of the Greek, there is a definite emotional element that is there. Definite emotional element. So when Jesus cries on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's no doubt that there is that emotional element to it. An obvious example, I don't know about you, but back home in Zambia, we speak in two languages. Each one of us has our own mother tongue, and then we also have English, which we all speak. But what you notice is this, that when there is something like an accident and somebody is injured, or there's a crisis, it's amazing how we, without planning, we abandon English and go to our mother tongue. If there are Zambians in here, they'll understand what I mean when I say that the moment you see something happening, you cry, Mayo! Now, Mayo is the word mother. But you may have been speaking English. But at that point, you dig deeper into you because of the crisis. And you speak that language that is what we call a heart language. Well, that's what's happening when the Apostle Paul says, we cry, Abba, Father. It is not simply, hey, dad. No, no, no. It's the mayo that I mentioned earlier on. I'm at my wit's end. It's, if you don't rescue me, I'm done. Hence the phrase, we cry, Abba, Father. It's It's the groaning that is taking place in the soul. And the Apostle Paul uses the phrase there that we are groaning inwardly as we are awaiting for adoption as sons. And notice the phrase, the redemption of our bodies. And that's where this element of remaining sin is. That my spirit has been renewed. As a child of God, I love him with everything in me. If you were to peel me like an onion and keep peeling me until you find the me that makes me in the inside of me, you will find someone who loves the Lord. But I'm in this fallen world, in a fallen body. And when temptation from within is screaming and making me go into the ways of sin with regret, I'm groaning for that final day of glorification when I will sin no more. So this suffering is not just the external, but it is also because of sin. And Paul is saying, we wait patiently. We wait. Why do we wait? It's because we know it's a matter of time. We haven't arrived there, but we are moving in that direction, and we are waiting for that position patiently. Paul changes gears. He brings in the Spirit of God and the help that he gives us when we are in that waiting. In that waiting. Verse 26 and verse 27. He says there, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us, there it is again, with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Have you been there, my brother, my sister? Have you been there when suffering has come into your life like the servants of Job on each other's heels, one after the other? Bad news upon bad news upon bad news. And you're now saying to the Lord, Lord, I don't think I can take any more of this. I'll crack under its weight. I can't. But further bad news still comes. And finally, you don't even have words to speak by way of prayer. You don't. Many years ago, I visited such a child of God who, had had days of glory, but now she was in a very bad situation. And I remember after all the counseling, I said, may I pray for you? She looked around and then said, these walls will be surprised because I haven't prayed for quite a while. I've just not had words. Words to bring before God. But thankfully, she said, go ahead, pray. Have you been there? Where all you can do is to say, Father, and tears flow. What more can you say? What more can you say? What Paul is saying here is that even when your own intercession for yourself is failing, the Spirit of God, even in those groans, is enabling your spirit to communicate with the living God. And he speaks of it as though it is the very groans of the Spirit himself. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. We are speechless in that moment. And then he said, but the Spirit himself intercedes with groans too deep for words. He still enables us in that moment to pray in such a way that the Father is pleased, because it is still in the direction of the will of God. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to God's will. What a depth. What a depth for us to find ourselves in. Paul finally, and thank you for your patience, Paul finally says there are certain truths that are like anchors that when they are in the soul, they enable us in the midst of the trials of life to still see light at the end of the tunnel. And what are those truths? Very quickly, verse 28 to verse 30. And the phrase I want you to notice there is the phrase, we know. We know. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The point he's making there is what I would refer to as probably the greatest promise that can ever be embraced on this side of eternity. That all things work together for good. Or as some versions put it, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. In other words, whatever it is that's causing you sleepless nights, whatever it is that's causing your pillow to be wet at night from your tears, God is working even through that for your good. And often, yes, when you are suffering, you ask the question, what good can come out of this? What good can come out of this? And rightly so, it's the bitterness of soul that makes you ask that question. What good, as you are standing there at the coffin of a loved one, what good can come out of this? All I'm seeing is days and weeks and months of grief and pain and tears. What good can come out? The statement is, all things work together for good. All things work together for good. In other words, there is an intelligent, infinitely intelligent mind that has wired those circumstances together. Trust that mind. I'm not a lover of boxing, so this illustration may be rather weak, but I'm still hoping it makes the point that by far the most well-known, famous boxing match on African soil was by two Americans, Muhammad Ali and George Foreman. It was called the Rumble in the Jungle. I was in the middle of high school when it happened. To the school, I was at boarding school, they canceled everything and put us in front of a television set in the school hall. The person who won, just in case you didn't know, was Muhammad Ali. And he tricked George Foreman. He tricked. In fact, George Foreman said afterwards that I underestimated Muhammad Ali's intelligence, and that's why I lost. So all Muhammad Ali did was to allow George Foreman to tire himself by the punches he was going to be putting on him. And George Foreman didn't realize, so the match began and he went in for the kill. He was slated as the number one. Everybody knew that. And he punched and punched and punched and punched. And of course, Muhammad Ali was feeling the pain, And then you could see George Foreman was tired. And at a certain point, Muhammad Ali whispered into his ear something to the effect, is this all you can give? And then he punched him to the canvas. He recognized that there was a mind in that contest that was better than his, and that as he was beating him, he was to be beaten in the end. I know that as you are suffering, you are judging everything by your wisdom. That's what you're doing. And from your perspective, this is a lost cause. The Apostle Paul is saying, for him, it's not, because he knows something about God and his works. Number one, providence is like the clocks that still were mechanical. It's full of wheels. Some wheels are fast, others are slow. Others seem not to be moving. Others seem to be moving the wrong way, and so on. But it's when you turn the other side to look at the front that you begin to see systems, the hour arm and the minute arm and the second one, all flowing properly in the right direction. Trust God. What you may be looking right at now is the wheel that's going backwards. But it's not the only wheel. Together, they are working out for your good.
Together. Trust him.
He is the all-wise one. He has made an eternal plan that those who are his, whom he foreknows, he has predetermined their end to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And therefore, what he is doing is simply carrying out that plan. Those he predestined, he calls. Those who calls, he justifies. Those he justifies, he also glorifies. It's a complete chain. Nobody falls through the crack. You will get there. Your sanctification is part of your glorification. And therefore, as you go through the present suffering, just know that today's suffering will produce tomorrow's glory. Notice the way I phrased it. Will produce tomorrow's glory. Let me end with 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 17, I hope I'm right. I had it in my notes. Yes, there it is. I've seen it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. Beginning with verse 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, beaten by every storm of life. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. Why? Because, verse 17, this light momentary affliction. Now, don't let Paul deceive you. If you look at the actual list of what he calls light, you will immediately be praying, Lord, please preserve me from that light and momentary affliction. But notice, it's this comparison he made in verse 18 of Romans 4. Is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Beyond all comparison. And I want to end with where you should keep your eyes. And this is why I wanted to end here. He says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Where are you looking? My brother, my sister. In the midst of your, let's use the words we normally use. In the midst of your present tragedy. That's what we call it, isn't it? Tragedy. Where are you looking? Are you fixing all your eyes on today's suffering? Or are you fixing your eyes on the eternal glory that's coming tomorrow? Oh, I plead with you. If you are in Christ, keep your eyes on that end. It's coming. He has called you. He has justified you. Trust me, he will glorify you.